John chapter 12 begins the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's about to keep his final feast, which is the Passover. Remember, we've covered all these feasts in the book of John? So the text here begins 6 days before that feast. Jesus returns to the Jerusalem area where he had just faced danger in our last chapter. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Jesus said, Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So Jesus returns to Bethany here, and he has a special meal, probably a thank you meal for raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, it's the least you can do. Feed somebody supper if they raise you from the dead. And, of course, Martha is serving the meal. It seems like that Martha is the hostess here. She's maybe one of the... Lazarus is thankful, but I mean, how thankful can you be? You know, if you get taken out of heaven and returned to earth. So he's there visiting with Jesus, the consolation prize, I guess, of being raised from the dead. And Martha and is really the hostess of the meal. Mary comes in, and she's really interesting in this story. She pours this costly ointment on Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. This is a fascinating story, and one that you've probably heard before. It's also fascinating because it's found in the other gospel accounts, only it's told a little differently there. So there are ways to get it together. It seems most likely that there's two stories. And if you compare this with the other gospels, I think it's the same Mary, but it's two different stories. In case of Matthew and Mark, where the story is told, the story is very similar to the one here, but the one in Luke is different. Remember the story in Luke, Jesus is at home of a Pharisee, remember? He's at home of a Pharisee, and the woman comes in, and she cries on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. So it's very interesting. I mean, it's a very unusual act to wash and dry someone's feet with your tears and hair, or use the perfume. So it's an unusual event. So if this is the same woman, it's certainly a different story. Unless, of course, you do a lot of blending the stories together and you imagine this is at a Pharisee's house as well. I think something else is happening here, though. It seems possible that, yes, it's the same woman, but she's reenacting what happened earlier in her life. That is, she was the woman who cried on Jesus' feet. She was the woman who had been forgiven much. But in this case, there's no tears. She has no tears. She has this gift that she gives to him. She reenacts what happened at the previous time, but instead of tears, she uses perfume instead. And I think that's very, very possible. This anointing that she does, I think, could have been more than just his feet, because she uses a very large quantity of the perfume. The feet are mentioned specifically, though, because she's taking this very lowly position. In the future, we're going to read the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You're familiar with that? And he takes that very lowly position. So we see Mary taking this very, very humble and lowly position. Although she takes the position that's very low and humble in washing the feet, she does it with this extravagant gift, this a year's worth of wages, fortune she gives to him. The lowliest position while at the same time giving extravagantly. It's very interesting. I think it's a thank you not just for raising Lazarus from the dead, but a reenactment of the forgiveness of sins. But there's more to what's going on here, and it comes out in the rebuke of Judas. Now, the nard that she uses is valuable. I said it's worth a year's worth of wages. And although the waste offended many, we learned that in the other gospel accounts, John singles out Judas as the one who speaks about it. Hey, what are you doing there about this? And he does this to reveal Judas's thievery, that he's taking money out of the money bag. And he also does it to, again, prepare us for the betrayal that's coming up. Judas pretended, and this is the point that is being made here, he pretended to care about the poor by mentioning the expense that was, you know, the money that was being wasted, while in reality, who did he care about? Himself. He pretended to care about the poor when in reality he was thinking about himself. He was pretending to share Jesus' value system of caring for the poor while only really caring for himself. He wanted others to be sacrificial, sell this and give it to the poor, but he wanted to steal that sacrifice away from them. That's what he wanted to do. He could see Mary giving this gift to Jesus. He didn't want her to give it to him. He wanted her to sell it, presumably to give to the poor, so that he could take some of it for himself. A very common thing in Christianity today. In the other gospel accounts, we know that it's right after this event that Judas seeks out those who wish to arrest Jesus, and he promises to hand Jesus over to them. It's right after this. Judas is disappointed with Jesus' idea of kingdom. That's where this all comes to a head for him. He's disappointed with Jesus' idea of what the kingdom is. Judas wished for an earthly kingdom with the promise of riches. And no matter what his motive in betraying Jesus, whether to kind of push Jesus into having that earthly kingdom or rejection of Jesus, we don't know all of what went on in his head. Ultimately, what is he wanting to do? He wants to exploit Jesus for his own benefit. No matter how you boil it down, he wants to exploit Jesus for his own benefit. He followed Jesus because he thought Jesus could make him rich. He followed Jesus because he thought Jesus could help him get an earthly kingdom and have some good position in it. Judas was accustomed, therefore, to using Jesus for his own gain. So his betrayal of Jesus is just a continuation of that attitude. It was nothing new. It was no big deal for Judas to go out and betray Jesus, because this is who Judas was on the inside the whole time. He lives to exploit Jesus. His whole motivation for following Jesus was to exploit Jesus, to get money out of the money bag, to have a high position in the kingdom that Jesus was going to set up. Jesus' response, though, is a little interesting. He says to the woman, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you'll always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, the first part of that, "leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." I mean, different translations deal with this differently. I have a hard time understanding exactly what he has in mind when he speaks of keeping it. It's that part in there, keeping it for his burial. My guess is that Mary might have been afraid that Jesus was going to be killed before she would have a chance to do what she did that evening. I mean, he was in danger. And just coming back to heal Lazarus was dangerous. To come back again for his supper was dangerous. And maybe she was afraid that he would be killed. And she wanted to give this gift of devotion to him before he was taken away from her. But I think the close proximity to his actual death was completely unknown to her. As to what he says about the poor, if that was really Judas's concern, Jesus tells him, you'll never run out of opportunities to help the poor. You will never run out of poor people as long as there's people on this earth. For those that really care about the poor and aren't just speaking about helping the poor, there are never-ending opportunities to help. But Mary's opportunity to show her love for Jesus had only a small window of opportunity left, and she demonstrated her love to him extravagantly. Judas, on the other hand, demonstrated his love for Christ by plotting to hand him over to the authorities. All his time with Jesus did not produce in him a value system like Christ. He spent years with Jesus and didn't have his value system changed. In the end, he was not a friend, for he had not become like Christ on the inside. He had no relationship with Jesus. All his discipleship was a ruse. He had no relationship with Jesus because in the end, we see what he really valued. When that became known, we saw that it wasn't the same thing Jesus valued. Do you have a question?
Well, in the NIV, it says it was intended that she should say this for him for the day of my burial. So did she recognize that he was in great danger, and so she purchased this?
The NIV is helping you out there, yeah, by translating the Greek in particular ways so that when you read it, you don't wonder what it's about. Which is nice about the NIV some of the times. Then in the next section, he talks here about Lazarus. Lazarus' fame. Once news got out that Jesus was again in the area, many people came out to see him and to see Lazarus. Since the raising of Lazarus was still gaining this attention, the chief priest added Lazarus to the hit list. I mean, when a guy walks around and says he was raised from the dead, that's a pretty strong testimony. And that's the kind of guy that the Sadducees didn't want around. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. So when you have a guy running around saying that he's been raised from the dead, that was really, really a problem. Because by default, anybody who believes Lazarus and the people who claimed Lazarus was raised from the dead, by default, they must reject the teaching of the Sadducees. They couldn't both be right. So getting rid of Jesus and Lazarus would eliminate at the minimum embarrassment that they have when people were questioning their doctrine. Can you imagine teaching Sabbath school and having somebody sit there in the front row and said, what about Lazarus? You know, that would really interfere with your class. So if anyone believed the story of Lazarus' resurrection, they had no choice but to reject the teaching of the Pharisees.
He said Sadducees, and then he said Pharisees.
Did I? I meant Sadducees both times then. Yeah. Pharisees believed in resurrection. And as I mentioned last week or the week before, it's interesting. Jesus has conflict with the Pharisees throughout his ministry, but it's the Sadducees that were the real instigators of his death at the end. Then Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the next day. This triumphal entry. Many people had come to the feast, and those who had heard of Jesus and his works prepared for his entry into Jerusalem. Most likely a lot of these people were from Galilee. I mean, they already knew who Jesus was. Some of them then had heard about the raising of Lazarus. They'd heard that testimony, so they joined the crowd as well. On various occasions, you remember when Jesus was traveling around Galilee, people wanted to take him and make him king. Do you remember that? Right after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him and make him king. Here he comes in, and this is their big chance, right? So they want to acknowledge him as the king. They got their palm branches out, and they're saying Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying all these things. But what did Jesus always do on all those occasions when they wanted to make him king? He rejected that. He said, no, I won't do that. But here, can you imagine? Now Jesus is coming in, he's riding on a donkey, and Jesus is not telling them to quit. Could you imagine? And the crowd goes wild, right? That's what happens here. They're allowed for the first time to do what they've always wanted to do, and Jesus has always stopped them, and now he doesn't stop them. And they just go crazy with this fervor for having him being there. They're so enthusiastic. they get to say he is the Messiah that they anticipate him to be. Now, he's still not the Messiah that they anticipate him to be, but they think he's finally going to take his kingdom. So they take palm branches and they cry out before him. They're giving these hosannas, a call that they want him to come and now save them as their king. But Jesus, when he comes into the city, he chooses for himself to ride on a donkey, which the crowd doesn't interpret correctly. The crowd has one idea of who Jesus is, this coming, conquering king. But Jesus chooses to come in on riding a donkey. Now, when you imagine throughout the course of history, all the great battles led by all the great kings, they didn't come riding on donkeys, right? They came riding on what? White horses, right? Stallions, or they came marching with their troops or riding in a chariot. They didn't come riding on donkeys. They imagine a king coming to conquer their enemy, Rome. Jesus comes to conquer sin and death. They imagine Jesus establishing an earthly kingdom. He comes to establish a spiritual kingdom. They imagine him coming on a war horse. So he deliberately chooses an animal associated with peace. The donkey. Zechariah 9:9-10, the prophecy fulfilled here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He comes in peace. The peace he was coming was not at the end of a war, though. We think of, you know, the king has to come and do the battle, and then he will have peace. Jesus didn't come that way. He came with a peace that came that changed people's hearts. There wasn't going to be a war. As Jesus' value system is adopted, people can't live in hatred and have war with each other. Jesus' disciples did not understand the events and their prophecies until a later time, it says. Later, the Holy Spirit reveals to them the truth of what they were really seeing. And while all this was happening, those who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection were telling others in the crowd about it. And the Pharisees saw this as a bad omen. They saw the people of Judea as the whole world gone after Christ. But it was more than that. It was going to be a whole lot more than that. Jesus didn't come just to reach Judea. The whole world was going to follow Christ very, very shortly. And we'll see that next week. But I want to return before we finish to Judas and Mary. So different in their responses to Jesus. So very, very different in how they came to show their love for him. Judas came to exploit, to get out of Jesus whatever he could, and when it looked like he wasn't going to get much more, it was time to get rid of him and follow a different leader. Mary, on the other hand, gives this amazingly great sacrifice to Christ. A great sacrifice to him. Which one knew his value system? Which one understood who Jesus was? It's fascinating. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and she anoints him, preparing him for his burial, but she doesn't know it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you come as the King that brings us peace. Peace with the Father. That you don't intend us to have war in our relationships with each other or in this world. That you want hearts to be changed, to have a world that's full of peace and love and your value system. We pray that you will work that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the church, we'll be left with two ordinances to practice, one being baptism, which is what? What's baptism? Symbol of what? Baptism is about us coming to the King and His kingdom, right? The baptism is our hearts being prepared to come to the King. And it happens, typically, early on in salvation. The other thing that we're told to do by Christ is to practice the Lord's Supper. And what's contained in that is the gospel message, right? That's what it's about. So we've been learning in Sunday school. It didn't take the church very long to get completely off track with what this was about. What does the cup mean? Jesus says this is the new covenant in my blood. But what does it mean? This is in the terms of the gospel. Remember, the gospel has two parts. This is the first part of the gospel, right? What is it? That's right. God's sacrificial love for us demonstrated on the cross. That's what the cup is all about. It's about our relationship with God restored. When we drink of this, nothing magical happens, nothing mystical happens. What it represents is Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We remember that. We remember the gospel message when we take communion. This is about Jesus' death on the cross, restoring us to relationship with the Father. Let's take it together. Likewise, nothing mystical happens when we take this bread. It doesn't become the body of Christ. It's still a piece of bread. When we take this bread, we're just remembering one thing, and that is the second part of what the gospel is. What is the second part of the gospel? That we adopt God's value system, that we become like Him. His sacrificial love on the cross for us, this represents what then? Our
becoming like Him, acting
sacrificial. Our sacrificial love for one another. What did He say? The bread, you all eat from one loaf because you are one. One body, one loaf. So when we take the bread, what that means is it's our way of demonstrating or remembering that we are one body. That's why we all partake from one loaf. That's why it's better than having individual crackers up there, right? Or goldfish cookies or something. Because we eat from one loaf because we're one body. The gospel, the one part of it, God's value system expressed for us is death on the cross to restore us to a relationship. The second part, the bread, represents that we have adopted that value system and we have sacrificial love for one another. Every time we take communion, that's what it's intended to do. Make sure we don't forget the gospel. It's about God's value system done for us and adopted by us. We show our worship of God by taking this bread in sacrificial love for one another. Let's take it together. Father, we thank You for Your great love in the divine plan to send Your Son to us, a love that is far beyond our own capability to love, but one that You move us toward by the work of Your Holy Spirit. You help us to do it, and one day You will perfect in us in heaven. And we look forward to that day because of the relationship that You have restored in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.